Now then, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help as we return to our considerations in the London Confession. Our Father, as we come into your holy presence this morning, we give you thanks and praise for your holy word that you have given to us as a guide, as a standard to lead us and direct us in all of our life as individuals and as a church. And as we come this morning to consider these weighty matters relative to the law and to the gospel, we pray, O God, that you would draw near to us. We pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would assist us. We pray that you would teach us. And we pray that you would give to us clear thinking respecting your holy law and respecting your precious gospel, to the end, O God, that we may embrace them from the heart and live in the light of these glorious things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, would you please turn with me once again in your confessions to chapter 19. If you don't have a confession of faith, you'll find it in the back of the hymn book, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, on the law of God. Now, because this week I will be completing what I began last week, I'll just give a brief overview of what we saw. We saw that the seven paragraphs in chapter 19 really deal with five major items or issues. The first is the original dispensation of the law of God, as it's mentioned in paragraph 1. And regarding this original dispensation of the law of God, we saw that the law was not originally given or dispensed at Mount Sinai, but in the Garden of Eden. It was not verbally declared and proclaimed, but it was internally inscribed upon the heart of Adam. And then we saw that paragraphs 2, 3, and 4 deal with the Mosaic codification of the law of God, that this law, which was originally written upon Adam's heart, was also presented in redemptive history in codified form. It was codified in the Ten Commandments, and then also special application of that was made in the Book of the Law, and it was codified in the ceremonial and in the civil laws. Then, I said that paragraph 5 deals with the universal and permanent jurisdiction. I think that's probably true. That's one way of expressing the paragraph, but as I've gone home and studied it again, I decided to change the title. Now, that's my prerogative to change the title. I've done that almost every time I've gone through it the first time and then the second time and changed the title so I can change the title again. It's not much of a change. I've changed it from the jurisdiction to the obligation inherent in the law of God. Paragraph 5 deals with the obligation inherent in the law of God. And then we have in paragraph 6 the uses of the law of God for Christians, and in paragraph 7 the harmony of God's law and God's gospel. Now, as we were considering these matters last week, we got as far as paragraph 3, and we will begin today with paragraph 4. Now, in paragraph 4, the writers are still dealing with the codification in the time of Moses of the law of God. In paragraph 2, you have the codification of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Paragraph 3, the codification of the ceremonial law. And in paragraph 4, the codification of the civil law, and it is with this paragraph that we shall begin this morning. Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Now, this paragraph points us to two things with reference to the Mosaic civil law. It shows us, first of all, that the civil law has expired, as what the writers of the Westminster Confession refer to as a body politic, that the judicial or civil law has expired. Notice how it is put. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. In other words, we are not part of the nation of Israel and subject to its civil laws. We are rather citizens of the United States of America and subject to its civil laws. And when that particular nation, as it was then ordained and established by God, ceased to be upon the earth, then its jurisdiction as civil law also ceased. And so we are not under the jurisdiction of the book of the law as a national constitution which we must follow. Now, having said that about the expiration of the civil law, which expired with the state of that people, does that mean then that the civil laws of Israel are of no use to us? No, that's not true. Notice how it's put, and this is a very interesting way to put it. Their general equity only being of modern use. What they mean by that is that the civil laws of Israel embodied principles of righteousness and wisdom in the enactment of law and in dealing with people. And as far as those general principles of equity and righteousness apply to us, then they are also of use in our case. They may be applied to our civil laws, or they may even be applied to our ecclesiastical behavior and policies. And in particular, the passage that's quoted is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that those that labor in the gospel and teach in the word and in doctrine have the right to be supported by the church in that ministry. And in so doing, he appeals to the civil law of Moses, which speaks nothing about gospel ministers being supported by churches. Well, how can he do that? Well, notice how he puts it. He says, do I speak these things after the manner of men, or doesn't the law also say the same? Well, what does the law say about ministers getting paid by churches, Paul? Here's what it says. It says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Well, how did he get from you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn to the fact that ministers have the right to be paid for their ministry? Because that's what he's talking about. Notice verse 6. Only I or Barnabas, don't we have a right to forbear working? Yes, we do. Now, I don't think he means by that the ministry is not work. I think what he means by that is, don't we have a right to forbear working in a separate calling other than laboring in the word and in doctrine? The context makes it abundantly clear. Now he says this. What reference does this have, Paul? Verse 9. Is it for the oxen that God cares? Or does he say it assuredly for our sake? Yea, for our sake it was written. Because he that plows ought to plow in hope. He that threshes ought to thresh in hope of partaking. If we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we reap your carnal things? If others partake this right over you, do not we yet more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. You see, it's one thing to have the right. It's another thing to use the right. Just to illustrate it in the case that I just mentioned a little bit before. We had the right to come to the congregation and say, we are announcing to you that we will start a Christian school here and it will use our premises. And it's one thing to have the right. It's another thing to use the right. And there are some times when you may have it and think it's not the wisest thing to do to use it. And this was the case with Paul as well. He had the right to forbear working and to be supported by the church, but in the context and circumstances, it wasn't prudent and it wasn't in their best interest to do so. So he didn't. But the point is this. He hinges this thing upon this statement in the civil law about oxes and the way that you're to treat an ox. Now, how can he do that except what is said in our confession is true? That the general equity, the general principle of righteousness, that if you're working, you ought to work with some hope of partaking of the fruit of your labors. There's a general principle of righteousness. There's a generic statement of integrity which was embodied in that specific commandment. And what we're to do with the civil law, we're to reason from the specific commandment to the generic principle behind it, then take that principle and apply it to the circumstances of our own lives, whether those circumstances are civil or ecclesiastical. Now, that's the proper way to use the law of Moses. You take the specific commandment, and in that specific commandment, you grasp the general principle of righteousness that's in it. And then, embracing that principle of righteousness, you apply it to the specifics of your own case, whether those specifics are political or ecclesiastic. So it's the general equity which is of modern use. Now, you'll notice that in paragraphs 2 through 4, and I must of necessity be brief, it's probably just as well that I forgot my notes at this point, because if I had remembered to bring them, we probably wouldn't get done this morning. But there is a recent attack upon this classification of the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral, saying that there's no biblical basis whatsoever for this classification. And that really the entire body of revelation in the Mosaic covenant is one body of revelation, and there's no way to break it up. Well, the difficulty that I have with that is, generally, the people who do this, who claim that the entirety of it is one, are the first ones to break up the Decalogue into 9 commandments which are moral and 1 which is ceremonial. Well, they can speak about the unity of the whole, but can't see the unity of the Decalogue. Now, that disturbs me a little bit. But another thing here is there's an element of truth in this idea, and it is this. It is that there is no biblical statement of a threefold division of the law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. However, there is a biblical statement of a twofold division of the law into 2 separate documents, 2 separate entities, both of which are called the law of Moses, and both of which have a different application to the people of God. And you might know what those are and you might not. But just now you're going to know. And those 2 documents are the tables of stone and the book of the law. Now, in my notes, I had all the passages for this, so I could take you to the Old Testament, support it, and here's where we'd be for the rest of the day. But the point is this. In this book, are written both the ceremonies and the civil statutes. And the distinction between the ceremonies and the civil statutes is that the ceremonies are typical, where the civil statutes have a particular moral principle which they embody. And so the distinction is based upon how we use the ceremonies and how we use the civil statutes, which is a perfectly legitimate distinction. But the real biblical basis is not between ceremony and civil, but between tables and book. The tables of the law and the book of the law. And both of these documents, the tables and the book, were placed together in the central place in the Mosaic covenant in their religious life. Now, the difference is this. The difference is not in how the Israelite would have related to the tables and the book. The tables, that's God's moral law. The book, that's the particular constitution of the nation of Israel. And the Israelite, he would have obeyed both the book and the tables because he was an Israelite. Now, the question is, how do the book and the tables apply to the church? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that we are not bound to the book of the law to do everything written in the book of the law, because that book is one complete unit, and someone who's bound to it, the symbol of that binding to that entire unit with everything in it, the civil statutes, the ceremonies, the dietary code, and all the rest, the symbol of attachment to that is circumcision. And that's what Paul was saying in Galatians. When you're circumcised, you're bound to do the whole book of the law, everything in it, as one body and one entity. That's what it was signifying. And they were saying you must be circumcised and be bound to this book and everything in it in order to be saved. And he said, absolutely not. That's a different gospel. So we are not bound to that book as one body to do everything in it wholly, completely, and totally for the rest of our lives. That is not an obligation laid upon the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how we relate to the book. The ceremonies are fulfilled, and the civil statutes only have their general equity applicable to us. The tables, however, is a different story. The content of the tables of stone is written upon the heart of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. That's applied to us differently. So you do have a basis for the distinction. And the basis is not between civil, ceremonial, and moral. That's not made in the Old Testament, not explicitly. But between book and tables, that is made in the Old Testament. And it's made explicitly, and it's made very clearly. And that distinction is upheld in the New Testament. And the key book in understanding how both the tables and the book are applied to the church is the book of Galatians, particularly in Galatians chapter 5. Paul first traces out the application of the book to the church, and then he traces out the application of the tables to the church. Well, having said those brief things, now we come to the next paragraph, paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. Now, paragraph 5, I've now entitled it, The Inherent Obligation in the Law of Moses. And that is expressed in these terms. It binds us to obedience. Neither does the Christ in the gospel dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So it's speaking about the obligation which is inherent in the law of God. The moral law, and they've already said in chapter, in paragraph 2, that refers to the Ten Commandments. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified as other persons, to obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. All right, first of all, the first thing that they mention is the permanent duration of our obligation to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. Notice, the moral law does forever bind all. The word forever indicates that this obligation is permanent. All right, secondly, the universal scope of this obligation. The moral law does forever bind all justified persons and others, all of God's creatures, all men created in Adam are bound by the Decalogue. Thirdly, notice the substance of this obligation. Does forever bind all to obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it. The substance is that we are bound to obey the matter contained in the moral law. We are bound to obey the 10 commandments, all 10 of them. We are bound and obliged to obey them. It is our duty. The fourth thing is the basis for this obligation, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. The basis of this obligation is that it is authored by God, our Creator. It rests in the fact that God, our Creator, has given to us the moral law. That's why we are bound to and obliged to do it. And finally, the fifth thing that we have here is the impact of the gospel upon this obligation. The impact of the gospel upon this obligation. Notice how this is put. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Our obligation to keep the moral law is not dissolved by Christ in the gospel. It is rather strengthened and enhanced by Christ in the gospel. Now, will you notice that one of the key texts to which they make reference here, they make reference to Romans chapter 13 and James 2, and Matthew 5, but I would like to turn you just to one of the texts in the interest of time, and that is the final text that they make reference to, Romans 3 and verse 31. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. This is a key passage because of its strategic place in the book of Romans. The apostle has just laid out the method of becoming right with God, God's unique method of making men right with himself. And he's laid out the substance of that method, and then he's laid out the propriety of that method, and now he's going to trace out the implications of this method. And he says that God's method in the gospel of making men right with himself through receiving Jesus Christ is not only righteous and good because of the cross, which makes it right, but also it brings us to humility. It levels all men of religious national pride. Notice how he puts it. Where is boasting? Verse 27, it's excluded. This method of making men right with God utterly eliminates bragging from human mouths. Secondly, it utterly eliminates religious national pride. God's not the God of the Jews only. He's also the God of the Gentiles too. And finally, it establishes the Decalogue. Do we make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. It does not loose the obligation to keep God's moral law. Rather, it establishes or strengthens that obligation. God forbid, no, we establish the law. Why is that? Well, if you look back at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, it becomes abundantly clear why he says that. Notice, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world brought under the judgment of God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's speaking about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the tables of stone. And he says that through this law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, the clearest parallel to that passage in the book of Romans is found in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, but I had not known sin except through the law. Does that sound familiar? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I had not known sin except through the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's talking about exactly the same thing, isn't he? For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You remember from our studies last week, we saw that he's using the law here, obviously to refer to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Table of Stone, and he uses the special terminology devised by God himself in his word to describe that document when he refers to it as the mitzvah, or the entele, or the commandment, repeatedly in this passage. So obviously he's speaking about the Decalogue. And he's speaking about that Decalogue in Romans 3:20. And in Romans 3:20 he says that it is through this Decalogue that people come to recognize their sin. It points out their sin. It points out their need of Christ. And that's why the gospel does not undermine the obligation of the law, because it's through the Decalogue that we see what sinners we are. It's through the Decalogue that we see how much we need Christ. It's through God coming to us and saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now, what does that mean if we're not obliged to do what he says you shall and not forbidden to do what he says you shall not? It means nothing. But it's through the law, it's through God saying, you shall not in the Decalogue, that the entire world is to have every single mouth stopped and to be brought to the place where they see that they need Christ. Now, how are their mouths going to be stopped by that if they can turn around and say, I'm not obliged to do it anyway. It doesn't apply to me, only applies to Israel. How's it going to stop their mouths if they're not under its jurisdiction? Well, the whole statement implies that they are under its jurisdiction, and the very way that it's described indicates plainly what its identity is. Yes, every mouth is under its jurisdiction because by its statements, every mouth is to be stopped. And all the world is to be brought guilty before God. And that's why the gospel doesn't undermine it. Because when all the world is speechless and guilty before God, shown its sin and have its proud mouth stopped by the law of God, it is then that it sees how desperately it needs Christ. And so you see, this very obligation is strengthened by the gospel, not undermined. Do we then make void the Decalogue by the doctrine of faith? God forbid. No, exactly the opposite. We establish the Decalogue. Now then, paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, I'm only going to read the first section here because there's so much here that there's not time to go into it all in great detail. So I'll just take it a piece at a time. Now, what we have in paragraph 6 is the uses of the law for Christians. Now, this paragraph is not describing all the uses of the law, for we read in another text that the law is not made for a righteous man, probably meaning not only made for a righteous man. But it says it's not made for the righteous man only, perhaps even not primarily made for the righteous man. As Romans makes abundantly clear, one of the primary uses of the law is to convict sinners of their sin. and to show them their need of Christ, Romans 3:19-20. So in this paragraph, the writers are not describing the primary and certainly not the exclusive use of the law of God. They're only opening up what use the law still has for Christians. And the first thing that they say is that believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Our standing with God is not determined by our obedience to the law of God. Our standing with God is determined by Jesus Christ and His obedience, and His obedience alone. Our standing with God, whether we're right with God or not right with God, in its basis has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with any efforts on our part to obey the law of God. Now, that must be abundantly clear in our minds, or we're going to get all confused in our religion, turn into legalism, and get all messed up with assurance of salvation. Obedience to the law of God has absolutely nothing to do with making you right with God. You got that clear? Has absolutely nothing to do with it. Making you right with God has only to do with one thing, the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ, and you receiving the obedience of Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. Has nothing whatsoever to do with your efforts to obey what God said in the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing. That doesn't mean, however, that the commandments are of no use whatsoever to you. They are still of great value to us as Christians. Positively and negatively. Positively, as a rule of life, they direct us to our duty and show us how to walk so as to please God. They show us what love means in very practical terms. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. Would you love your neighbor? Then don't commit adultery with his wife. Would you love your neighbor? Then don't steal his car. Would you love your neighbor? Then don't lie to him. Would you love your neighbor? Then don't covet what he owns. Would you love your neighbor? Then obey him when he's in authority over you. Love to your neighbor. Don't murder him. Love to your neighbor is practically and concretely explained in the Ten Commandments. It tells us what it means to love. It directs us into our duty. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. Also, secondly, it reveals our sinfulness, discovering also the sinful pollutions of our natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves, thereby they may come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. You see, when the law comes to us and shows us our sin, what does it show us? It makes us hate sin, be humbled for sin because we see how ugly it is and how bad it is. And also it shows us how desperately we need Christ and His perfect obedience. Now, one of the most helpful works that I've ever seen in expounding both the positive duties required in the law of God and the sins forbidden in the law of God is the larger catechism. The larger catechism in the section on the law of God, and I would commend it to everyone in its devotional reading, particularly those of you who are going through bouts of struggle with self-righteousness, saying, Lord, I don't have anything to confess to you. Well, all right, read this. And you will find indeed in that much fuel, I'm sure, for confession of sin. It'll make you much more aware of the breadth and requirement of the Word of God in expounding the commandment and its many applications. All right, and then, finally, the third use is that it restrains our sin and encourages duty. Not only does it give us direction in how to do right, it shows us our sin and makes us see the ugliness of it and the desperate need we have of Christ. And it restrains our sin and encourages duty. Notice how this is put. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. It restrains sin, but also it encourages obedience. Notice, these promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not due to them by the law as a covenant of works. All right? What it does, it restrains sin and it gives us impetus to do righteousness. It restrains sin through its threatenings and warnings about what will happen to us if we go into sin. And it encourages and gives us impetus to do righteousness by showing us the blessings that come and the rewards that God is pleased graciously to bestow in the pathway of obedience to Himself. Now, finally, they open up the implication of this fact that it restrains sin and encourages duty. Notice, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now, what they're saying simply is this. If you're conscious of the fact that the law is a deterrent to evil and an encouragement to do good, and you stay away from evil because you're deterred by the threatenings of the law, and you do good because you're encouraged by the promises of blessing that are contained in God's law, that doesn't mean that you're a legalist. That's a perfectly legitimate motive. It's not the only motive to be found for a Christian, certainly. We're to be motivated by love, but also we're to be motivated by fear. We're to be motivated by fear of the harm that will come to us if we do evil. We're also to be motivated by desire for reward and for the blessing that will come upon us when we do good. That's not sinful and it's not carnal to be motivated by those things. If it is, then we need to rewrite the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus used all kinds of, if that's true, carnal and sinful means to motivate people to do what he wanted them to do. Because those kind of motivations are many of them in the Sermon on the Mount. And you just read it and you'll see that he motivates them by fear and a desire for reward. All right, now finally paragraph 7. Oh, by the way, if you're wondering, the elders gave me 5 extra minutes because I had to do my announcement this morning. So. The final paragraph deals with the harmony of God's law and God's gospel. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requires to be done. So the final point is the harmony of God's law and God's gospel. First, they simply state the fact of this harmony. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but they sweetly comply with it. And then secondly, they give us the explanation of this harmony. Why is it harmonious? Because of the Spirit of Christ and the work of the Spirit of Christ upon our will. Why is it harmonious? Because the Spirit of Christ works upon our will and creates in us the will to do God's will. And because we have created in us the will to do God's will, therefore, what God's will requires of us is harmonious with the grace of the gospel given to us. And we desire to do it, we will to do it freely and cheerfully. Now, if you will to do God's law freely, and you will to do it cheerfully, there's only one explanation for that. It's not that you're just better than or nicer than other people. You don't get the credit. Rather, if you will to do God's law cheerfully and freely, do you know why? It's because God's Spirit has put that will in you. It's because God's Spirit has worked in you both to will, and to work for His good pleasure. Now, if you have in you the will to do His good pleasure, it's because God's Spirit has put that in you. So he gets the credit. It's his work. And it's in that fact that the harmony of the law and the gospel is found. All right, now, chapter 20. Now, for those of you who do not have a confession of faith, you have problems at this point, because chapter 20 is not at all found in the Westminster Confession. It's taken in its entirety from the Savoy Declaration of Faith produced by John Owen and the Independents in 1658. And we've seen before that many of the chapters of the 1689 London Confession are actually taken from the Savoy Declaration, and that the additions found are there because they were first written in the Savoy Declaration. So this is really nothing new. Except now we have an entire chapter copied from the Savoy Declaration, which is not even found in the Westminster Confession. Now, this chapter has four paragraphs. The first three paragraphs deal with the revelation of the gospel, and paragraph four deals with the effectiveness of the gospel. Now, in paragraph one, we have the initial occasion upon which the gospel was revealed, and that is the promise of the woman's seed given in Genesis 3:15. Paragraph 2, we have the unique mode in which the gospel is revealed, and that it is revealed by the Word of God and not by creation or providence. And in paragraph 3, we have the only or solitary cause of the revelation of the gospel, which is God's sovereign will. Then finally, the effectiveness is given in paragraph 4. Now, I must of necessity, even with my extra 5 minutes, move quickly at this point. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable to life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is there ineffectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. All right, the initial occasion of the revelation of the gospel was the fall, right after the fall, in the Garden of Eden. The setting is given, the covenant of works being broken by sin. Now, I told you this is the inconsistency I see. Here they keep the term covenant of works. Everywhere else they took it out. I can't explain it. We'll just go on. But the setting is that sin has already taken place. Secondly, the method of giving the gospel was the promise of Christ as the seed of the woman. Now, what is the woman's seed? Well, the seed of the woman refers to her righteous physical descendants. Her seed is not all of her descendants. Now, that's vital because that's the first mention of the biblical concept of seed in the Bible. And her seed is not all of her physical offspring. Her seed is all of her righteous physical offspring. And there are two seeds mentioned in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. Who's the seed of the devil? All wicked men. Who's the seed of the woman? All righteous men. And from the context and from the usage of this in the scripture, it's abundantly clear that Cain was of the seed of the devil, and Abel was the seed of the woman, and Seth was given to her to replace Abel, the next righteous man. So the seed of the woman are all of her righteous descendants. That's the plural or the collective. And in the singular, of course, the righteous one is her seed, the righteous deliverer who is Jesus Christ. And so actually you find in this promise a promise of the righteous and the wicked at agitation and enmity with each other. I will put enmity between the righteous and the wicked, between the righteous, the seed of the woman, and the wicked, the seed of the serpent. And then Christ, the woman's singular seed, will come and will deliver her plural or collective seed from the serpent's influence. Now, the goal of this promise was the calling of the elect and their salvation. The content of this promise was that in it, the gospel and its very substance was revealed. And the effectiveness of this revelation of the gospel was that it was effective then and still is effective unto the salvation and conversion of sinners. Now, the writers did make one change in the Savoy Declaration, and that is they simply said, give forth the promise, whereas the Savoy said that the promise was given only to God's elect. And I think it's right that this change was made, because that promise of Christ was not spoken only to God's elect. In fact, it was spoken to the whole human race in Adam and Eve. And furthermore, actually, it was spoken to the devil himself. It was not originally addressed to men anyway. It was addressed to the devil as a judgment upon him. If you look at Genesis 3:15, God's not speaking to either to Adam or to Eve. He's speaking to the devil. And he's telling the devil that he will be judged. And in expressing that judgment upon the devil, you find implicit in it a promise of deliverance which is indiscriminately made to the whole human race. All right, second paragraph. The unique mode of revealing this, and I won't say much about this because it's already been dealt with at some extent here. The promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or grace by Him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise of or by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Now, this has already been stated in chapter 1 on the doctrine of the Word of God, and fundamentally what they're saying is this, that special revelation, the Word of God, is indispensable to the revelation of the gospel. That you cannot and do not find the gospel in creation, providence, or the light of nature. Men cannot be saved simply by looking at the stars or looking at the birds. They must have the Word of God. That's the point. The gospel only comes through the Word of God. It doesn't come through the creation of God, but only through the Word of God. The Word of God is indispensable. That's their first point. And negatively, general revelation is insufficient. Other means do not reveal Christ, not even in an obscure way. And for that reason, men cannot attain salvation without gospel light. People cannot be saved without the gospel concerning Christ. Thirdly, paragraph 3, the solitary cause of the gospel. And this is also stated both positively and then negatively. The revelation of the gospel to sinners made in different times and sundry parts, with the addition of the promises and precepts for the obedience required in it, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, now here comes the key statement of the whole thing, is merely by the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise due to the improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make nor can do so. Now what they're saying is this, that the solitary cause for which the gospel comes to America and not to Africa for 2,000 years is not that Americans are better than Africans. It's God's sovereign will. That's the reason. It's God's sovereign will, period. It's not that some people made better use of the light of nature and therefore God rewarded them by giving them the gospel. No. It is God's sovereign will and God's sovereign will alone. That's why. It is merely of God's sovereign will. It is not of human merit in any way, shape, or form. Now, I think the classic text in the New Testament that describes this is Matthew chapter 11, and we don't have time to turn there. I'm going to quote a little of it to you. Now, Jesus says that the men of Nineveh were going to rise up against that generation and condemn it. And He even says that people in hell were going to condemn those people, the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah never heard the gospel. If they had heard it and seen the miracles that were done in Capernaum, Jesus says they would have repented. They would have repented, and so would the people at Tyre and Sidon. But God, in His sovereign choice, not foreseeing that they wouldn't have believed anyway, but foreseeing that they would have repented, still chose to damn them. Now, that may not be popular, but that's what Jesus said. He said, if I had come and done those miracles in Tyre and Sidon, and if I had come and done those miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon would still be here. Because just like Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, they would have repented. But Jesus didn't do those things. Why not? He didn't do those things because it was God's sovereign will. No one has the right to the gospel. No one earns the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is God's pure mercy to sinners. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve the privilege to be born and live in a land where the gospel's been preached for over 300 years. None of us deserve the privilege of being born from descendants, most of us in Western Europe, where the gospel's been preached for over 2,000 years. None of us deserves that privilege. It's not that we're any better than anyone else. We haven't earned it. It's only God in His good pleasure and sovereignty that has been pleased to give that to us. That ought to call us to humility. And finally, now that's the implication I just need to read paragraph 4 now. There's one statement in paragraph 3 that I didn't actually read, but I just preached on it. Paragraph 4, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for producing in them a new spiritual life without which no other means will affect their conversion to God. Now, what they say to us is this: the effectiveness of the gospel ultimately is rooted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the heart, changing the mind. The effectiveness of the gospel is rooted in two things. First, because the gospel paints a sufficiently clear picture of Christ externally. And secondly, because internally the Holy Spirit gives eyes to see it. You must have both things. You must have a picture and you must have eyes. If all men see is the picture of Christ, but they have, if all that's presented is the picture of Christ, but they have no eyes, it's no good. And what must happen is when the picture is painted in the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit must come within and give eyes to see. And both of those things are necessary for the gospel to be effective. The picture and the eyes. And God has provided the means for both in His gospel. Both are needed, and thanks be to God, both are provided. And it's only because both are provided to His people that the gospel is effective to our salvation. Without that special work of the Holy Spirit changing the heart, the gospel would always fall upon deaf ears and blind eyes. Well, let's pray and ask that God would write His word upon us. Our Father, we give You thanks both for Your law and for Your gospel. We pray that You would be pleased in the abundance of Your sovereign grace to write both of them upon our hearts. We ask that You will continue with us throughout the rest of this day, and may we live so as to bring glory and praise to Your beloved Son. For His sake we ask it. Amen.